We've been looking at the matter of eternal security and falling away from the faith, and I realize that this may not seem to do much for your soul in terms of your walk with God, but in time we will be done with this. Probably next Sunday, or possibly next Sunday, will be the last of it. So if you can endure today and next Sunday, that would be certainly appreciated by me. We will have at least completed that much of the study. I want to read from Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 33. We've read this before, and these are good words for us as we look at the study today. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be given back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And let's pray. Father God, your word is true. The lessons that you have for us are indeed planned by you for our benefit. And even as we consider issues of doctrine and theology, I pray that you would teach us. Teach us the lessons that we need to be able to live a life that is genuinely pleasing to you, that nurtures within us a love for you that is certainly like the love we ought to give you. Father, speak to us today. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is no doubt that the Word of God speaks in a variety of ways and in numerous places about the matter of being eternally secure in our salvation. And at the same time, there are varied and numerous scriptures warning us about the possibility of falling away from the faith. The question is, how do we find truth or God's mind on an issue like this? And it seems to me that there are two primary ways to discover what God is saying to us about any topic, and specifically today, eternal security and falling away from the faith. The first way is to treat the scriptures on eternal security and falling away as if they are separate from each other, or as if we can take one group seriously and discount the other, or as if it's up to us to decide which group of scriptures is right and which is wrong. Now, the result of this approach is to treat eternal security and falling away as if they are two incapable items of existing together. They just cannot exist together, either in our mind or in the mind of God. And once we conclude that God does not support both, the next step for those of us who teach or those who are theologians who take this approach is to build a doctrine, and doctrine means teaching, or a theology. Theology is more of a philosophical view of the scriptures in its truest form, to build doctrine and theology on half of what God says about them both. Because in the Word of God, both are spoken to. The final outcome of this approach is truly a well-defined theology built on those scriptures that support our position while ignoring or explaining away the scriptures that challenge our position. The second way is to set aside all our preconceived beliefs. That means me too. And the reality is, even though I was raised in a dispensational setting that had an Arminian foundation, so without a doubt, I'm a free willer, I've been a free willer, so to speak, since I was a kid. In other words, I've believed in the free will of man. My father, who was the pastor of the church where I grew up, was raised in the Methodist church, and John Wesley was definitely an Arminian. So I have that in my background, but also in our church there was a strong emphasis on eternal security. And I have that strong emphasis in my background. And for whatever reason, I have consistently leaned toward you could lose your salvation. So I'm just telling you that that's my presupposition. And I think in order to find out what the Word of God says, we all have to set aside those presuppositions and go to the Scriptures with an open mind in order to discover what the Scriptures have to say in relation to our topic, eternal security and falling away. And I think we should compile the list of Scriptures that deal with those topics. We need to devote ourselves to prayer as we consider those verses so that we are hopefully, potentially led by the Holy Spirit and not again by our presuppositions or predispositions in those directions. We need to be honest about what we discover, and we need to look at the Scriptures within their context, not just taking the verse by itself or a few words by itself and using that to build our position, but look at the Scriptures in their context. And when we do this, the outcome of this approach can lead us to a reasonably defined position built on all or at least most of the Scriptures that are available. And I think when we do this, we also have to admit there's some Scriptures there that we can't resolve, that raise issues we can't answer, that leave mystery in our theology, but we still have taken in the whole view of the Word of God as much as we know to do. Now, if we're going to take this second way, there is one more ingredient that's essential. And that ingredient is a good dose of humility, and I've mentioned this before. I think it's only too easy and too tempting, of course, with the devil's encouragement, and he is there to tempt us, to think that our approach is spiritually, biblically, and logically superior to other approaches. And this kind of pride not only dishonors God, but it brings division within the body of Christ. And as I've said from the beginning of this study, it's my opinion that this is not an issue to divide over. We may divide over it because that's what we choose to do, but it's not an issue to divide over. And so my plea is, let's let each of us hold the view we'd like to hold, leave that in God's hands, and fellowship together as a body of believers around who Christ is and how we can best live for him day in and day out, in spite of how we look at this issue. The starting point for a comprehensive study of the Scriptures concerning eternal security and falling away, for me, requires a survey of all the Scriptures in both the Old and New Testament which are directly or indirectly related to either side. And for my benefit, I put those Scriptures into two columns. And these Scriptures will be posted on the internet along with the teaching. So if you want to look up all of the Scriptures that I use or refer to, they'll be there for you to consider them all. Upon completing that list, and I did put together a comprehensive list of that nature. Upon completing that list, I turned my attention next to something that I had read not too long ago, and that was John Cassian's presentation about God's part and man's part. And we taught through that when we started this particular study, and that was labeled, Whose Doing Is It, God's or Man's? And one of the most notable examples of whose doing is it, God's or man's, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and let me read that to you. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our doing. And the very next statement is, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's God's doing. And so here is a statement from the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians that puts both sides side by side. My purpose for giving attention to John Cashion's presentation was twofold. First, it provided an excellent example of searching the entire Bible for any and all of God's statements on the subject. And that presentation to me was, I just thrilled at being able to read it. That may mean nothing to you, but boy, it was precious to me. Just to see what somebody could do in looking through the whole Word of God. As I stated, this was a 100-year-old man, and it's assumed that he had memorized the Scriptures, and he's speaking not from notes. This is an evening discussion he's having with two men, presenting them this position. And so he is just putting out there Scripture after Scripture, where we see both sides side by side. So to me, that was an excellent example of searching the entire Bible about the subject at hand. And it provided for me an extensive gathering of the Scriptures. I wouldn't have thought to use all the Scriptures that he used. And that, too, was helpful because he pulled together example after example. Following that, I searched for and studied those Scriptures that speak of God's covenants with man. So I started with this two-column list of all the Scriptures. One list, eternal security, the other list, falling away from the faith. I looked at extensively this presentation by Cashion in terms of God's part, man's part. And the next thing I did was I made a thorough study of the Scriptures that speak of God's covenants with man. And I did this believing that the way God has worked out covenants with us down through history, the way he's done that would reveal his mind on the matter of eternal security and falling away from the faith. Since it is assumed that if we do fall away from the faith, we are somehow breaking covenant or breaking faith or breaking agreement with God, and that brings trouble to us and ends the relationship. And so what does the covenant look like, or all the covenants look like that God has made with man? So I did that study. Next, I searched the Scriptures for those portions that contain a conditional if. There's a number of Scriptures, and again, that will be on the internet site, but there's a number of Scriptures that contain a conditional if. And here's an example, one that my guess is most of us are familiar with from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And it says this, if, and that's the conditional if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, and that's the condition, right? We have the conditional if, we have the fulfillment of that or the promise of that, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The if has to precede the promise. It's a conditional if. And so I searched the Scriptures for conditional ifs to see what that would help me understand about this teaching in all the Scriptures about eternal security and falling away. The last thing I did was I gathered those New Testament verses where the verb believe is found in the Greek present tense. Now, according to Greek scholars and commentators, I didn't know about this until I read about it, so I'm not a Greek scholar, I am not a Greek commentator. But according to them, verbs in the Greek present tense speak of continuing action as opposed to a one-time act. You got that? So if it's in the present tense in the Greek, it speaks of a continuous action versus a one-time act that stands on its own. And an example of this, and I picked this because I won't be using this further on in the presentation, but in John chapter 3, verse 36, and these are the words of John the Baptist, not Christ himself, but John the Baptist said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, if we were going to translate that according to the way the Greek is, and which implies continuous action, then we would add, "He who continues to believe in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey," and it's the same tense, "he who does not continue to obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And here again, my purpose in gathering and studying these scriptures was to gain a further understanding of God's mind on this matter of eternal security and falling away from the faith. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn our attention to covenants that God has made with man, and we'll deal with that in the rest of the time today. So in my study of those scriptures that deal with covenants, I found two covenants that were truly one-sided. By one-sided, I mean that God established the covenant with one or more people while requiring nothing in return to keep the covenant in force. Now, out of all the covenants that are listed in the scripture, two of them are one-sided, the rest are two-sided. The first one-sided covenant that appears in the Bible is God's covenant with Noah about never destroying the earth again with water. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 13. This gives you the story. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you," that includes all of us, "and with every living creature that is with you," that includes the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, "of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud." Now that's the rainbow. And every time we see a rainbow, we can be reminded of this covenant that God made with all humanity, starting with Noah down to the end of time. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth." And as I've already pointed out, nothing, absolutely nothing, was required of Noah or any successive human being from Noah's day until the end of time in order to keep this covenant in force. It's a standing covenant regardless of how we behave or live or think or speak or do anything in relation to God and each other. The second one-sided covenant recorded in the scriptures was between God and one man, Phinehas. Now Phinehas was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Aaron, so Phinehas was Aaron's grandson. And Phinehas was already one of the priests representing the people before God. And at the time that God made this covenant with Phinehas, a number of Israelite men, Israel was not in the promised land yet, they were still out in the desert, and they were camped right near the Midianites. And a number of the men from the Israelite camp were accompanying Midianite women to the worship ceremonies of the Moabite god, which was Baal of Peor. And Baal worship, their worship ceremonies included the sacrifices to the god, feasting, eating and drinking, which included a lot of drunkenness, and a great deal of sexual licentiousness. So that activity is going on. You've got men from the Israelite camp going over to the Moabite area, which the Moabites had a large area that they ruled over. And they're going into that area and going to the worship ceremonies of Baal of Peor and involving themselves in the activities surrounding that worship ceremony, those ceremonies. But beyond that, some of the men were bringing Moabite women back into the Israelite camp for further escapades of immorality. Now, in God's eyes, this was a breaking of the law of Moses. God said that the men of Israel were not to unite themselves to foreign women. They were to marry within their own camp. They were to marry an Israelite. No outsiders. And the law of Moses said, no immorality, no sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, however you want to say it, there was to be none of that in Israel. In fact, immorality of that kind was a stoning offense. And an Israelite could be put to death for doing that. And so in God's eyes, these men were defiling themselves. Also, and God said never to worship idols. Right? So here they are, participating in idol worship. So they're defiling themselves by worshiping an idol, participating in gross immorality, and joining themselves to foreign women all at the same time. And so God became angry with Israel. And so God said to Moses that Moses was to seize all of those responsible for this evil and put them to death. They were to bring an end to this activity by putting the people to death who were participating in it. Well, Moses didn't do that himself. There were judges in Israel, and judges were leaders over hundreds and thousands. And so Moses ordered Israel's judges to put to death the men under their authority who had joined into this worship of Baal of Peor and were involved with these Midianite women. And there is some, just so you understand the history here a bit, there is some indication not so much from the scriptures, but from Jewish history, that the Midianites were following Balaam's exhortation. Do you remember Balaam? He had been hired by the king of Midian to put a curse on Israel, and every time he opened his mouth, three times, he blessed them to the disappointment and anger of the king of the Midianites. And by the way, Balaam was the one to whom the donkey spoke, stopping him on his way. So Balaam lost out on all this money that the king had promised him if he would just put a curse on the Israelites, because the Midianites feared the Israelites. Well, Balaam figured out a way to get Israel into trouble with God so that the Midianites could have what they wanted, and that is a weakened, insignificant nation of Israel. And so he went to the king and he told him that if he would just send his women into the Israelite camp, entice the men into Baal worship, immorality, etc., that God would turn against Israel and the job would be done. And by the way, Balaam died with the Midianites when Israel finally wiped them out. So he did receive, it's understood that he received at least a portion of the wealth he was promised by the king for putting a curse on Israel. All right, back to the story. Moses sent the judges to go out and start slaying those who were part of this sin. bringing God's anger upon the whole camp of Israel. Why the whole camp? Because the whole camp should have risen up immediately and put a stop to it, and they hadn't. This was going on without Israel standing up and bringing an end to it. Well, while these judges are out there killing the sinners, Moses and many other of the Israelites were at the tabernacle door weeping before God. And they were weeping over the grave sin that had entered the camp and over the loss of human life because of this sin. People were being killed because of the sin that had come into the camp. And while they were weeping at the door of the tabernacle, there must have been tents that the people lived in close enough that we could all see what was happening. An Israelite man brought a Midianite woman back to his tent and went into his tent. And this fellow Phinehas jumped up from where he was, grabbed a spear, went into that tent, and he killed the man and the woman both, put the spear through them. This is recorded in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Now when Phinehas killed this man and woman, God put an end to the killing, and by that time 24,000 people had been put to death. We're assuming all of them men, Israelite men. Now as a result of what Phinehas did, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Numbers 25, 10 to 13. And so God made a one-sided, perpetual covenant with Phinehas that his descendants would serve the Lord as priests at the tabernacle. Now, once again, the point being made here is that of all the covenants established by God between himself and mankind, there's only two that are one-sided. The rainbow covenant, signifying that God will not destroy the earth by water ever again, and the perpetual priesthood covenant that God made with Phinehas and his offspring. Now, just a point of interest about the rainbow. Is God going to destroy the earth again? And the answer is yes. It will be by fire, but it will not be by a flood. And so he will keep his covenant in regard to the flooding. Two-sided covenants. We have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And if we begin with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and we read the scriptures through to Revelation, we come to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is the last book in the New Testament that speaks directly about covenants. But we can go into the book of Revelation and find agreements, not specifically called covenants, between God and man. And all of these are two-sided. And when I speak of two-sided, I speak of God holding up his part of the agreement and the expectation that we, humanity, will hold up our part of the agreement. And when God speaks of his side in the scriptures, and this is an important truth, when God speaks of his side in the scriptures, the terms of the covenant, the kind of language that he uses, it is all huge language. That's the best way I know to describe it. And let me give you an example of that. In making a covenant with Abraham, here's what God said. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. That's an endless covenant. Not just endless for time here on earth, but endless throughout eternity. There is no end to that covenant. That's huge language in my mind. And he's made this covenant with Abraham and to his descendants after him. And that's found in Genesis 17, verse 7. And so we see in this language that God uses that there's absolutely no chance that he will fail in the least when it comes to doing his part. And there is no fear on our part that he will not fulfill his part of the covenant. However, God's perfection in fulfilling his covenants with us does not mean that they cannot be broken. A two-sided covenant implies both sides have a part in guaranteeing the fulfillment of the agreement. And though one side may play a greater part, and surely that's God's side, the lesser part, which is our side, still has the power to either fulfill or break the agreement. And though God's covenants with us are for a stated period of time or even everlasting from his side, it is because he is a good God. And according to Psalm 100, verse 5, his loving kindness is everlasting. And his faithfulness continues to all generations. However, we are not so dependable. If I can say this about us, we're weak, fickle, filled with competing desires and emotions, easily distracted, and often tempted by the evil one. And since all these covenants recorded in the scriptures, with the exception of those two, are two-sided, then it should not surprise us that there is a good likelihood of covenants being broken. Let me give you three examples. First, Adam and Eve. Though there is no record in the book of Genesis of God making a covenant with them, they clearly broke the agreement God made with them. An agreement whereby Adam and Eve could choose life or death. And as long as they chose life by continued obedience to God's one command, don't eat of that certain tree, they preserved the face-to-face relationship that they had with God. And that God had with them. And they maintained the privilege of living in the Garden of Eden. But upon choosing death, they ate from the tree. They lost their face-to-face relationship with God. They lost their heavenly home here on earth, the Garden of Eden. They lost access to the tree of life, which would enable them to live forever. And they lost freedom from physical suffering and death. They began to suffer and die. And I think it's obvious that Adam and Eve could no more create themselves than you or me. Right? They couldn't create themselves. That was all God's doing. And it's obvious that they could no more get back into the garden once God put them out than we can go over to that part of the world and say, yeah, right here is where the garden was. We can't find exactly where it was. And they couldn't get back in. God put an angel, a sword at the entrance to the garden to keep them out. Yet in spite of the fact that they were made by God, and that was all God's doing, and that their life in the garden was sustained by God, and that was all God's doing, God still placed in their hands the perpetual responsibility of choosing life over death. every day they had that choice. And every day they made the right choice, it all went according to plan. And it wasn't until they made the wrong choice that things ended. Was Adam and Eve's choice of death God's failure? Not to me. His side of the agreement was as certain and as foolproof as, say, the rising of the sun from creation until today. It has never failed to come up in the morning. And God's commitment to his agreement is as certain and foolproof as that. The failure to keep the agreement between God and Adam is borne solely by Adam and Eve, not by God. Second example, consider the nation of Israel. From one man, Abraham, they became a great nation with God's visible presence among them. He was among them in a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and the continuous light of God's presence that radiated in the Holy of Holies, and especially around the Ark of the Covenant. We know from history that God raised up Moses and rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt in order to bring them to the Promised Land. That was all God's doings. He did the 10 plagues. He hardened Pharaoh's heart until he was finally able to get Israel out, get the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and close the Red Sea in on the Egyptian army, destroying the power of Egypt to go after Israel. And so once Israel was across the Red Sea, it wasn't being across the Red Sea that saved them. It was the destruction of Egypt's power. And all of that was by God. And though the Israelites were primarily shepherds by trade, God gave them the power and the ability to defeat and drive out all the inhabitants of the Promised Land, in spite of the fact that that land was filled with walled cities like Jericho or giants like Goliath and well-equipped armies. And though God's covenant with them was guaranteed by his character, it required something from Israel to remain in force. But sadly, Israel, over time, began to neglect their part. And in doing so, they broke the covenant with God. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18, that the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except for the tribe of Judah. God hauled away the other 11 tribes. Now, Judah didn't get smarter, sad to say. And I hope we do. And not follow Judah's example. But Judah too failed to keep the commandments of the Lord their God, and instead they walked in the ungodly ways of Israel, Israel being the 10 tribes that pulled away from the rule of Solomon and his son Rehoboam, and Israel was ruled by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, not wanting his 10 tribes to head over to the temple and be involved in Jehovah worship, created a whole religious system of his own with his own God in order to keep his own rule. And so the Lord not only removed Judah, he departed from the Promised Land, destroying his own temple, destroying his own city of Jerusalem. And you can read the short version of this history in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 21. The final example I have for you is from the book of Revelation. And we read about God's warnings to the 7 churches that were in what we now know as Turkey. That area of the world was a hotbed of Christianity at that time. It is believed by the best historians that John, the Apostle John, remember Christ is on the cross and he looks down at John and he says, "Behold my mother, take care of her." And we understand from history that John did, and John took her over to this area in Turkey because so many Christians fled there during the persecutions And that was just a strong area of the faith. Many solid, good Christians fled to Turkey and set up housekeeping, as it were, in that area of the world. And so we have the seven churches, all seven churches that are written to in the book of Revelation were in Turkey, what we know as Turkey today. And these warnings were not given to, say, church buildings or some impersonal concept of the church. These letters were written to the people, the congregations who gathered together in those seven places. And I don't know how much study you've done of that, but the outcome of the people's response to God's warnings to repent and return to living as God willed them to live was not what God hoped for. They failed to obey. And so God removed their once vibrant and influential presence, so that in Turkey today, Christianity is so small in comparison to Islam that it's as if Christianity hardly exists there at all. And it was a vibrant force at one day. What's my point? From Adam and Eve to the book of Revelation, the overwhelming majority of God's dealings with us include some form of agreement or covenant that requires something from God's side and something from our side. There's no question as to God fulfilling his side. That has been proven true throughout human history. If there's going to be a problem in any covenant or any agreement between God and us, any reason that it may not remain in force, we will be the source and cause of the problem. That is the lesson in regard to eternal security and falling away that we can learn from a study of the covenants of God. My goal today is not to discourage us as if there is no hope, as if we're just going to fail and that's it, so why try? Why put our faith in God, or why make the effort to live a holy and godly life? That's not my goal. My goal is to show us that God has dealt with us and continues to deal with us in ways that most often include two-sided covenants or agreements. We have, as New Testament believers, great gifts from God, just like Israel had going into the Promised Land. We have great gifts from God for living up to our side of the agreement. And if you want to follow along as I read to you, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read just verses 2 through 4. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Second Peter 1, starting at verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, or you could say everything necessary for life and godliness. And he's granted this to us through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, the more we get to know God himself, the more we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We started today's worship with a reading of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? We come to know God more and more by putting out the things in our life that stand between us and God. And the more we put those things out and put those things away, the clearer we see God. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, at its very beginning, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The more we pursue that purity of life, that holiness of life, the more we know God himself. And when the scriptures speak of knowing God, it's the same knowing that a husband has with his wife and a wife has with her husband. It isn't just we know about each other. We know each other. And we know each other physically, mentally, emotionally. In fact, we become one flesh. It's that kind of knowing of God. It's not knowing theology about God. It's not knowing all the answers about how God behaves or doesn't behave. It isn't even knowing all about prayer, which is a pretty challenging topic. It's knowing God himself, that relationship that we have. And so through the true knowledge of him, we come into these great gifts of God. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, by the precious and magnificent promises, by putting them to work in our lives, by calling on God to do his side, to do his part in relation to those magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Again, going back to Paul's words, in Romans, it is God's intention. It is his predetermined intention that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It begins first by us receiving the divine nature, God's nature within us. And so we become partakers of the divine nature. And notice what's already begun to happen and must have happened to some degree, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God's covenants, his agreements, throughout history have been two-sided. We are here today as followers of Jesus Christ, capable, empowered by God, capable of holding up our side of the agreement. So even though I gave you examples of those who failed, only to help you see that there are two sides and there is a cost to failing, we have, by God's grace, the power, the strength, his presence, his help, all the things necessary to remain faithful to the agreements, the covenants that God has made with us. Let's pray together.